Support for Faith Matters comes from the law offices of Mullen, Hoard, and Brown, LLP, offering a full range of legal services to regional and national clients. Mullen, Hoard, and Brown are members of ALFA International. More information is available at 765-7491 or mullenhoard.com.
Welcome to Faith Matters on KTTZ FM 89.1. Join us for a conversation about faith in everyday life. Support for Faith Matters comes from Covenant Health, celebrating 100 years of faith and healing for Eastern New Mexico and West Texas. Covenant Health's mission continues to be ministry through healing by caring for the whole person, body, mind, and spirit. Now here's your host, Tom McGovern.
I'm Tom McGovern, host of Faith Matters, and it's my delight to have as our special guest Dr. John Howe, who is professor at Texas Tech in the Department of History, professor of medieval history.
Pleasure to be here.
For the sake of those who may be joining us for the first time this Sunday afternoon, let's just recap a little of what we've been talking about on the previous Sundays. John, we are talking about an exhibit at Texas Tech Museum.
And the exhibit will run through into March 4th of 2019.
It's basically placing the physical Bible within a history that extends basically from the Dead Sea Scrolls in the early centuries up through modern Bibles.
The main thing to recognize is that we're not dealing with a single Bible that has all the books of the Bible within it. There's a technical name, Pandect, for that, but those were very rare up until about the 13th century. When people talked about the Bible, they were really talking about gospel books and epistolaries and Pentateuchs. Major and minor prophets, yes, yes, Psalters, yes. The best of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and there are nearly 100 different manuscripts represented, in some in fragments and some largely intact. But the Isaiah scroll is the gem of the collection because it's almost a complete Isaiah, and because biblical scholars had debated a couple of different viewpoints that one finds in a way in the prophecies of Isaiah, some seeming before and some at the time of the Babylonian captivity, whether these represented one or two different works. But in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we see that the text that we have is the text that people had around the time of Christ.
Then we described how, as the Bible was written in its various forms, we had papyrus, papyri, and then also we had parchment.
Parchment is made from animal skin, so that you're dealing with sheep and goats and cows mostly. The very finest parchment, vellum, is made from infant animals, calves, yes.
Before the 10th century, there was a variety of manuscripts that emerged that transcribed the Gospels and the Old Testament. What was the significance of the manuscripts, and particularly referencing some of them that we will see at the exhibit?
The significance of the manuscripts is a tricky question because significant to whom? In a way, the people who created some of these manuscripts, some were utility manuscripts, study manuscripts. Some were display manuscripts. So if you had a gospel book, for example, it might be processed around the altar when it was time to read the gospel. And so it was created so that it would look like a book that people had taken great care with. Because just as investing money in a church or something might be a gesture of worship and respect for God, investing money in a big Bible was important. Especially in the 11th and 12th centuries, you had lectern Bibles, which were full Pandect Bibles, and some of them weighed about 80 pounds. We know from the annotations in them that these were actually used to some extent. That is, people moved them from the church to the refectory for different kinds of readings. But there were different editions of the Bible. They had different uses in mind and different audiences, but all were people who saw this as the Word of God. In a way, it was a kind of a prayer to put all the resources into these manuscripts and produce them.
How did the inscriptions run? Particularly, the capital letter in each of the sentences had a particular inscription, had a particular delightful artwork with it.
You know, when we look at these, they seem sort of fantastic and flamboyant. We don't know why people would spend a lot of trouble making a really ornate G or something. These manuscripts did not have verse numbers, as our Bibles do. That doesn't show up until the 16th century. They did not have standard chapter numbers. And so if you were using a gospel book or a set of epistles, which might not even be formally paginated, it was knowing that the text you wanted was near this big initial, and this big initial started.
They were reference points then,
yes,
very much so.
That's exactly what they were.
What were the significance of the annotations in the Bible, so the inscriptions?
Well, there are lots of different kinds of inscriptions and annotations. When we have a print text, we think of the print text as absolutely fixed. But if you're writing everything out, it's almost an invitation to slide off into creativity. The manuscript doesn't seem quite as much fixed. While with the Word of God, you don't want to be second-guessing God and rewriting the Holy Word, you might be tempted to put some note in the margin or explain something. And so there are some annotations that are just as simple as interlinear translations. Someone who wasn't too sure of the gospel Latin and wanted to have the word in Anglo-Saxon put above the phrase, that happens. People were very interested in how Augustine or Gregory or even Carolingian commentators from the Charlemagne's day around 800, how they construed some difficult passages. And so they would often put notes in the margin. In the case of Bede, Bede actually invented the modern footnote. That is, what Bede figured out was a way to put in marginal references to material that he was borrowing from Augustine or from Gregory or from Jerome to have a code for when the quotation started and stopped and stick these in the margin. Now, there were very different styles of commentary for a while. But when you got schools, formal schools in the 12th century and universities in the 13th, then schoolmasters who wanted a fixed curriculum didn't really want a lot of creative glosses. They wanted glosses that everyone was studying the same material and everyone had the same book. And so then you developed something called the glossa ordinaria, the standard gloss. This was a special school method for producing gloss Bibles. And the gloss actually would be different kinds. There would be interlinear glosses that would be interpretations of scripture put inside the text in the spaces between the lines. There would be marginal glosses that would refer to interpretations of some of the big church fathers. And the formatting of these, which is fairly elaborate, so the actual Bible text is a fairly small part in the center surrounded by big glosses, took a lot of work to get right. But people got a standard gloss from about the 12th or 13th century on.
John, at this point, we'll take a short break, and we will then continue this fascinating conversation.
You're listening to Faith Matters on KTTZ FM 89.1. Support for Faith Matters comes from Covenant Health. Since 1918, Covenant has brought together world-class physicians, nurses, and professionals whose sacred mission is compassionate care for every patient. And is Lubbock's most awarded hospital for high-quality patient care, you know you're in caring hands. For more information and to see our 100 years of medical milestones, visit covenant100.org.
Support for Faith Matters comes from Hospice of Lubbock, serving the 19-county South Plains region since 1986. The staff offers faith-based end-of-life care for both children and adult patients. More information is available at hospiceoflubbock.org.
Welcome back to Faith Matters on KTTZ FM 89.1. Here again is your host, Tom McGovern.
Welcome back to Faith Matters. We are joined in conversation this Sunday afternoon with Dr. John Howe. John is explaining to us a biblical exhibit of Bibles, which is at the Texas Tech Museum. Let's pick it up with John Wycliffe and the influence of Wycliffe.
Distinction here with the Wycliffeite Bibles is that they are in English rather than in Latin. The issue of vernacular Bibles, that is, people use the term vernacular to refer to the humble language that was not the learned Latin of the church and of the courts and so forth. There actually were a number of vernacular Bibles floating around in Europe. The French had no particular problem with them. The English, though, eventually did, and there were some strong prohibitions against having non-Latin Bibles. Churchmen in general thought that the Latin was the authoritative language in which the commentaries were written, and so that in the best of all possible worlds, people would access the scriptures through this approved and vetted language as opposed to translations that who knows where they came from.
For the sake of history, John, in our lifetime as Catholics, we had the scriptures read in Latin when I grew up. In fact, when I was ordained in 58, before Vatican II, in our worship, all of our scriptures were read in Latin as part of the official worship. So the veneration of the ancient tongue, shall we say, was maintained right down into my lifetime.
Well, this sounds pretty draconian in keeping the Bible away from the people, except that if you're dealing with an audience where 90% of the people can't read anything, they depend on literate people to be able to do their reading and interpretation. The liturgical ceremonies would keep the reading in Latin, and the Latin could actually be comprehended by Romance speakers probably pretty well up through about the 12th century. That is, people in the 11th and 12th century aren't that much farther away from Roman Latin than we are from Shakespeare or from the King James Bible. If we're talking about English Bibles, we're dealing with a subset of people whose native languages were Germanic, not Romance. So their languages weren't related to Latin, and they really did have to have Latin as a second language. For those people, what would occur is that the priest, in giving any sort of a sermon, would have the Latin text in front of him, but would be translating it into English. We find saints' lives that praise people who are fluent in German and in French in their sermons. And it's pretty clear that while the texts they had were Latin, for the sermon, they put it into the local language and interpreted it. It's only when you have a lot of literate people that people want the ability to read the text directly, and then a vernacular Bible becomes more important.
And then forward then to the advent of Martin Luther and the Reformation stressed the importance of Scripture and of the Bible as the essential part of Christian belief.
He certainly did. Not only did he champion sola scriptura, the Bible alone is the source of faith, but he also was very harsh on the church of his time for neglecting the Bible. Professor Martin Luther had a doctorate in biblical theology, which was paid for by his monastic order, who sent him off to school, so that he sometimes was perhaps too harsh in his claims that the church completely neglected biblical studies.
And then, of course, you know, in terms of the history of the Bible, then there was the ability to mass produce, shall we say, the Bible at the time of the Reformation, coupled with the advent of the printing press.
Yes, we will have facsimile of the Gutenberg Bible and some real pages of Bibles that followed shortly after. Initially, these printed Bibles were made to look like manuscript Bibles. The people who invested all the money to typesetting these tried not to make a change. They would even rubricate the printed manuals. That is, they would come through with the special red ink that you sometimes used to designate divisions and write it in by hand on the printed pages. But after a generation or two, people began to realize that these printed texts, Bibles and classical works and other things, enabled scholarship to do things it couldn't do before. Because if you know that you've got a 1,000-copy edition and that someone in Krakow and someone in Paris, each scholar is reading exactly the same text, it makes it possible to do a much finer and more precise debate.
Tell us a little, John, about the King James and what we'll be looking at in the exhibit.
We have both a full King James Bible and we have a single page. What we're trying to do with King James Bible and also with the Complutensian Polyglot Bible, which is a great Bible produced in northern Spain in the early 1500s, is introduce these big Bible projects by not only having original manuscripts or facsimile, but also pages. You can't actually let the viewers handle them, but we can put them in special two-sided plastic containers right out where people can work with these pages. And so it's possible to see the King James Bible very clearly. We will also have some blow-ups of the frontispieces and things. So you'll get a pretty good idea of both the Complutensian Polyglot Bible and the King James Bible, and also to some extent of the famous Gutenberg Bible, which is, of course, still a Latin Bible. Because it is this huge printing press project, takes the whole study of Scripture to a new level. If you had to come up with a list of the big five inventions or something, that would certainly be one of them, because in terms of scholarly debate and in terms of access to knowledge, access to Bibles, but also to other kinds of knowledge, it marks a huge leap forward.
What's beautifully expressed in the exhibit, as you put it together, is it's a history, certainly, of the Bible in its physical form and then its place it had in the various cultures down to the centuries. But at the same time, it's a beautiful cross-section of life as it was lived during the period in which the Bibles existed.
One of the points the exhibit tries to make is that we often look upon the history of the Bible as maybe an aspect of historical theology, or even if it's history, it's a very small subsection of history. But really, the biggest intellectual project of Western civilization was the study of the Bible. Great minds throughout the centuries tried to read the Word of God and tried to interpret it and tried to get it right. the commentaries, when the printing press comes, the size of the printed editions. This is a major project, perhaps the major project of Western civilization in terms of the number of people involved, the number of books involved.
At this point, John, we'll take a short break and we'll be back to continue this fascinating conversation.
You're listening to Faith Matters on KTTZ FM 89.1. Support for Faith Matters comes from Covenant Health. Since 1918, Covenant has brought together world-class physicians, nurses, and professionals whose sacred mission is compassionate care for every patient. And is Lubbock's most awarded hospital for high-quality patient care, you know you're in caring hands. For more information and to see our 100 years of medical milestones, visit covenant100.org. The views, opinions, and comments that are expressed on this program are solely those of the host and guest and do not necessarily reflect or represent the views and opinions of KTTZ-FM, Texas Tech Public Media, Texas Tech University, Texas Tech University System, or our faculty and staff, our affiliates, our partners, and our sponsors.
Support for Faith Matters comes from Hospice of Lubbock, serving the 19-county South Plains region since 1986. The staff offers faith-based end-of-life care for both children and adult patients. More information is available at hospiceoflubbock.org.
Welcome back to Faith Matters on KTTZ FM 89.1. Here again is your host, Tom McGovern.
Welcome back to Faith Matters. It's my special joy this Sunday afternoon to have as our guest Dr. John Howe. John is professor of medieval history at Texas Tech University. And any comment, John, on the Douay-Rheims, which was the only text I knew growing up?
The Douay-Rheims, in some ways, reflects the action of the Council of Trent, a famous church council that tried to respond to the breakup of the medieval church under the Protestant Reformation. And one of the things that the Council of Trent insisted on, in kind of reaction to where Protestant Bible studies were going, which emphasized especially going back to the original Hebrew and the original Greek, was that Catholic theologians thought that if Christ was with his church through all the ages, that the Vulgate Bible ought still to be pretty good. In the Middle Ages, there was no official church position what translation or version of the Bible you should use. Whereas the Council of Trent said officially that the Vulgate translation, the Bible produced in Latin by Jerome, since Jerome produced a couple of different versions of some books, this takes some interpretation, said that this was a Bible that represented the Word of God and should not be gratuitously challenged. So one of the problems that English Catholic translators had when they were looking at the success of the Bible in England and realizing that the Catholics, who were a persecuted minority under various kinds of civil disabilities and penalties, might disappear. And one of the things they could do to try to substantiate their position was to have an English Bible that would be equivalent to what the Protestants themselves had.
Douay-Rheims version.
Yes.
Okay.
They couldn't quite have the same thing because they had to give a little bit more respect to the Vulgate translation as opposed to where the Protestants were going. And in fact, the scholars were a little bit in communication with each other, but not officially, because Protestants and Catholics weren't supposed to be speaking to each other. But the King James people did have access to what the Douay-Rheims scholars were doing with the New Testament. The Douay-Rheims scholars, by the time they got to the Hebrew Bible, were able to see what the King James scholars had done.
Right down through the centuries, there was always collaboration between the Jewish scholars and the Christian scholars. Would you care to comment on that?
One of the reasons there was because when Christians first got scripture, they generally had the Greek in which the New Testament was written and the Hebrew Bible, Greek Septuagint, Old Testament. They got the best scriptures they had and didn't worry about it in Greek. Yes. Old Latin translations were made from the Septuagint. In the 4th century, Jerome, who was sort of the secretary of Pope Damasus, decided around the 380s he was given a commission to translate the Gospels into Latin in a good, firm, official way with the best standards of scholarship. And he did that, but then he kept going and did the whole Bible in what was called the Vulgate. But Jerome was not content to go back to the Greek. He said that where the manuscripts seemed to diverge on details, that you wanted to go back to the original Hebrew, the Hebraica Veritas, the true text of the Hebrew, in order to inform your Latin translations. And so Jerome started early on in Christian biblical studies the idea that you couldn't work outside of cross-referencing what was in the Hebrew scriptures. And the result is that throughout the history of biblical scholarship in the Latin West, to a greater or lesser extent, people were talking to the local rabbi about, well, what's this like in your Bible and how does it fit together? And in the 12th century in particular, there was a lot of pretty close collaboration between Jewish and Christian biblical scholars.
John, we have covered 1,000 years plus of history in these succeeding Sundays. And just to recap, we are celebrating this year the 500th anniversary of a very famous Bible. That is the
Complutensian Polyglot Bible. Complutense is the Roman name for a Spanish town, Alcalá de Henares, where a university was founded in the Spanish Renaissance, a big project of which was the creation of this Bible. And we're celebrating its 500th anniversary. In some ways, it's the culmination of all the different late antique and medieval ways to study the Bible and using the new printing press technology to do it.
And then, of course, our thanks to the Texas Tech Museum for hosting us. It's a wonderful gift to the town, to the community as a whole, and to the university.
Well, the museum's done an extraordinary job on this, but also the Remnant Trust has provided a number of books, Humanities Texas, Civic Lubbock, various departments at Texas Tech University, and especially the Helen Jones Foundation. A lot of people have helped out to bring this project to fruition.
And colleagues at Lubbock Christian, too.
Yes, that's true.
It's going to be a wonderful walkthrough of history illustrated by manuscripts, facsimiles, which will expose us to the wonder of history and to the wonder of the place of the Bible.
Facsimiles and also a great many original artifacts. This is probably the best collection of medieval manuscripts ever assembled here on the High Plains. And so you can really see the development of the Bible over time.
There will also be many opportunities during the exhibit for discussion and for guided tours and for many, many other wonderful events.
Well, the museum will have docents and things, and the museum is very good about taking group visits. People who come from church groups or from school groups who want to see this as part of their own programs of study, the museum is very accommodating and very happy to, during their regular open hours, which are pretty generous on Tuesdays through Saturdays, but also sometimes even special hours can be arranged with a lot of negotiation.
You and I have lived here quite a few years, and Chuck Luck, our producer, and the three of us have been talking how wonderful it is to be in Lubbock, and in a special way to celebrate how integrated the university and the health sciences are with the Lubbock community. And I think we're celebrating community, wouldn't you say, in a very special way in this exhibit?
Certainly has brought together a lot of different people in the community. You yourself have been supportive of this project, Lubbock Christian University, Texas Tech University. There are a number of people who have bits and pieces of this story in their collections and in their libraries, and so many people have produced things to help put this exhibit together. Janice Elliott, who's an associate professor of art history, she is a co-curator of this with me. I believe she'll be appearing on a subsequent show to talk a little bit about an aspect of this we haven't talked about, which is the way in which the Bible was presented visually to people, not always literate people, but people who wanted to learn the Bible in a variety of ways.
John, it's been an absolute delight having you for these Sunday afternoons, and thank you for expanding our minds, our understanding in such a wonderful way. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
You've been listening to Faith Matters on KTTZ FM 89.1 with your host, Tom McGovern. Support for Faith Matters comes from Covenant Health, celebrating 100 years of working to improve the health and quality of life in the communities we serve. Join us next Sunday for another edition of Faith Matters on KTTZ FM 89.1, a service of Texas Tech Public Media.